Then let's go. Okay, so the question that somebody asked last week had to do with God's judgment of man. And I don't like that word judgment. Never have. In fact, I grew up with a sister who was my judge all the time. She kept notes. She knew all the things all the time. And so she gave me a real deep understanding of judgment. And also grew up in a religion, or I wasn't part of that religion, but in a school that belonged to a religious system that under which I was judged. No doubt I was going to hell and I was judged all the time. So I knew what judgment was. So when one day somebody explained grace to me, it was like, wow, man, what an exciting thing. I'm not under that judgment anymore. I'm under grace. And I think we've all gone through that period where we realize that God has provided through His Son all the work that ever needs to be done. And all we have to do is trust in Him instead of in ourselves. And it's a wonderful position. But it makes us want and wish that all the people we love were in the same position. In other words, we're enjoying grace so much, we forget there's still judgment. And so that's why I want to start out in John chapter 1, verse 1, because he tells us, the Lord tells us through John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know that's Jesus Christ. The Word is capitalized. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life," and is life, by the way. "And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Well, if we were to kind of translate that to what's on the board here, we would say that darkness is what most of the world is in. And light is those of us who believe are in the light. And we're under grace. But the ones that are in darkness are under judgment. That's where they are. That's where they live. So we're over here under grace, and we get together and we celebrate this wonderful position that we're in. Well, what struck Mary the other day was that what came about is that there is still judgment. It's not just grace. In other words, there are people that refuse grace, and they're going to be judged. And we don't like to hear that. It's so nice. Grace is so nice. Isn't it? I mean, and wouldn't we want that for everybody we love? I mean, that's the deepest hurt in our lives is to think of the people that we love that don't believe and know that they are under judgment. Now, they may one day accept the grace that's being offered to them, but until they do, they're under judgment. And so that was part of what her question was about, and kind of referring to that, I just want to make the point that grace is offered to everybody. The whole world, grace is offered. But most people say no. And then they're under judgment. And this is a God of judgment, not just a God of love and grace. So let's look at some examples of that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. And in verse 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So what is unusual about this, what we don't like to hear about this is a judgment before their death. Do you see what I mean? That's what bothered Mary, is there was a judgment, which we're going to get to that verse in a minute, but there was a judgment while they were still alive. We want to think, at least, don't we, that those we love that don't believe, at least they've got the rest of their lives. Right? They've got till they die. maybe they'll somewhere along the line learn the truth and accept it, and we can and hope that they will be saved. Well, they don't necessarily have till the day they die. In this case, God judged them. And you know, in verse 6, it says, no, I'm sorry, in verse 5, towards the end, where he says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. God knows our hearts. And he knows their hearts were evil continually. Now, we, if we were there at that time looking at him, we'd say, no, this is a real good man over here. Look how he helps people and he does this and that. Whatever we might think, we can't read hearts. Or we might think, boy, this is an awful person over here, and he might not be an awful person in God's eyes. God knows the heart. So God judged them by their hearts, not by what man can see on the outside. He's got a view that we don't have. And we look at everything just from the way that we look at it. So the results of free will that God gave to man, and when they're left with this free will to their own judgment, to their own way of doing things, was that the imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is how far they had deteriorated down in a period of time. So, and that's why Jesus Christ was predestined to die for those who believe from the very beginning of time. It was predestined that he was going to have to die. Why? Because God knew what was going to happen to man with free will. Yes, ma'am?
So did God know before he made man that that was the way he was going to make him to be?
Yes. And because he knows what we don't know, he knew the minute he gave us choice, he gave us free will, we were going to mess up. But his other option, Louise, was to give you no free will. And we would all just be robots, following God and saying we loved him and everything else because we had no choice. And so this is a little hard to understand, but it was just like with our children. If we had a choice of them just saying kind words to us and not meaning them, or of them really loving us, we would want them to really love us. And that's what...
I didn't know before they were born what we're going to be like.
Well, he knew, and that's why he planned from the beginning that Jesus Christ was going to have to die for the sins of mankind. He knew from the beginning, it is almost like letting the worm out of the can. Is that what you say? You know, is that the cat out of the bag, Pandora's box, opening it up, you know, is that once you give man free will, look what happens. That's why he gave us this as an example. Look what happens. It grieved God to do this. He didn't want to judge him. It grieved him that the world was like that. So God loves us, and it grieves him to have to judge us, but he will exercise judgment before any corruption enters heaven. That's what you got to see. Is down here, we're quarantined, right? Nobody gets out with corruption still in their heart. That's the way it is. So somehow... there's no corruption in paradise. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Back up just a minute. Verse 22 to 24. This is after Adam and Eve have messed up. And they know good and evil now. They're full-fledged human beings ready to sin. And in verse 22 it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And if you could think of that picture symbolically, God's not going to let us in our corrupt condition enter paradise or enter heaven. It's a symbolic thing that you can look at right there. So there's a day of judgment. And most Christians know there's a day of judgment. But we do think of it as coming at the end of our physical lives for us, that up until that point, we've got a chance. But it's not necessarily so. What did God know about the whole earth at the time of Noah? About all people.
Wicked.
They were wicked. He knew it. Now, if he judged them, then he knew they weren't going to turn around. He judged them based on something that he knew. And we'll get a little bit more to that in a minute. But he knew their hearts. He knew there was no changing them. So he exercised judgment. Today in this age of grace, we've all got grace as a chance, but he exercised judgment. Another example is when the Lord informed Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't know if y'all remember that, but let's go to Genesis chapter 18, verse 23. So Abraham realizes that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Genesis 18, verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He has some nerve, didn't he? Hey, God, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked if you're going to destroy the whole city? And so he went on to ask God if he would destroy those cities if they were 50 righteous people. And God said, no, if they're 50 righteous people, I won't. Then Abraham said, well, how about if there's just 45? He says, no, then I won't. He says, how about if there's just 40? How about if there's just 30? Will you destroy it then? He says, no. And finally he gets down to, well, what if there are just 10 righteous people, Lord? Then will you spare the city? And God says he'll spare the city. He assured him that he would spare the city if there were 10 righteous people. But what did God already know? There weren't 10 righteous people in there, you know. So he already knew that he was going to destroy it. The only man that was there that could be called righteous was Lot. And he was vexed, but God did take him out. So there's something God knows that we don't know. And that's kind of hard for us to get used to it. We do all our judgments based on what we see and what we know. But God knew something. He knew that those cities were gone. Frank's been telling us about just what they practiced, you know, and I won't go into all that today. But they were one wicked people, and God judged them. And he judged them before their death. He caused their death, but he judged them before their death. So let's see. Let's go to Genesis chapter 19, verse 29. "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." So the other example would be when the Lord came to earth, when Jesus Christ came to earth, to give the Jews their last chance to do what they'd been failing to do for hundreds and hundreds of years. He already knew what they were going to do. Which was what?
Crucified.
Right, and definitely refused the offer of the second chance that they were being offered. He already knew that they were going to refuse it. Yet his righteousness forces him, in a sense, to offer it. Because without it, they didn't get the offer. Right. And they could say later, hey, you didn't give us a chance. You know. So he offered it, but he already knew they weren't going to get it. So that's why Jesus Christ was lined up. But when he was here, he gave them a parable that explained all this. By hearing the parable, that you got to remember, Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders. And he's giving them this parable in which he's explaining that he already knows what's going to happen. And that's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. It's just, I think it's just so hard for us to conceive how God can act by already knowing everything as compared to us who don't. And I've given this example before, but to me, a little example that we in our tiny little human minds compared to God's great mind can think of is, I remember the day that my cousins and my uncles and aunts were visiting. This was down on a ranch, and my cousin and I, who always got ourselves into trouble with our mouths, were smart talking and all that kind of stuff. And we were kind of called down, and so we got mad and we were going to run away. And it was in the dark, pitch black dark on a ranch in the middle of nowhere. And man, we hit the trail and we're going out there and we're going to leave. We're not coming back. And so as we're headed out there, we start hearing all the night noises, you know, the frogs, the different animals and all that. And we can't see anything. So we start out, rah, 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 rah. We're brave. And pretty soon we start slowing down. And pretty soon we face each other that we're both scared. And so then we turn around. And now we start out walking back. Pretty soon we're running back. And as we're running back, we got to turn this corner, and there's a fence here. It was rock fences is what they were. And as we turned the corner, we didn't know, but everybody was hidden behind that fence. They were squatted down waiting for us. And as we turned the corner, they all stood up and yelled. And we almost had a heart attack. Now, how did they know that we were going to be coming back that way? We told them we were leaving. But even human beings can kind of say, well, this is what's going to happen, probably, and plan on it. But not like God can. God knows exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and He can plan on it. So that's the difference that's hard for us to understand. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus Christ tells this parable. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." Now I'm going to go ahead and tell you the characters as we go just to kind of save some time. But this parable represents the householder. In other words, God made a business, a wine business, and He turned it over to some people. And those people were the Jews, because that's what He did in the beginning. He turned over to the Jews the responsibility of bringing all the non-Jews, the Gentiles, to God. The householder is God, the husbandmen that He turns it over to are the Jews, and then He goes into a far country. So God's up in heaven, He's left the Jews in charge of the earth, and He's waiting for the harvest. And the harvest is supposed to be to bring all us to believe. "And when the time of the fruit drew near, He sent His servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took His servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." And what this is, of course, if we read the Bible, we know that God sent prophets to the Jews to correct them, to warn them, to tell them to repent and start doing right. And they hated that. And they stoned them, or they persecuted them, or they belittled them. And it says, "Again, He sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." So He's telling them in a parable their history, that they didn't do what God wanted them to do. "But last of all," He says, "He sent unto them His Son, saying, 'They will reverence My Son.' But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill Him, and let us seize on His inheritance.'" So get the irony of this. Jesus Christ is telling them what they're going to do. He's telling them what they have done. He is the Son. He's talking to them. He's telling them they're going to kill the Son, and they are. Isn't that amazing? That's what God knows that we don't know, that we don't have that to deal with. "And they caught Him and cast Him out of the vineyard and slew Him." And so He finishes by saying, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will He do unto these husbandmen?" What will He do to the Jews who killed His prophets, killed His Son, and never went out to the Gentiles to bring them to the Lord? "And the Jews, the Pharisees, said unto Him, 'He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out His vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render Him the fruits in their seasons.'" They didn't realize He was talking about them. But their judgment was right. That's exactly what He was going to do. "And He says unto them, 'Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.'" And then He tells them in 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So what's He saying? He's not dead yet. He's talking to them. But He's saying, "You're going to kill Me. And when it's over, this nation, this privilege of being God's representatives on earth is going to be taken away from you and given to somebody else. Right? You follow me on that? So I think how amazing it may be for God to know and see all these things, and how he, like me, I run a little business. And I try and think of what's going to happen tomorrow so I can keep making enough money to pay the bills. You know, and so, but the best I do is good guesses or past history helps me out a little, things like that. But God knows everything. So, but why didn't he wait until their death, the Jews' death here that he's talking to pass that judgment? That was a judgment. Why didn't he wait until their death? He already knew their heart. He already knew what they were going to do. He already knew they weren't going to repent. He knows what we don't know. They not only weren't going to repent, they were going to kill him. And so he pronounced judgment. And their job was passed on to the little flock. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And now the Lord is talking to his apostles and disciples, to the Jews that are following him, which is a tiny minority. He's taking it away from the Jewish nation, and he's going to give it to Peter and John and the tiny minority of people that are following him. Verse 32, he says to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So he took it away from the Jewish nation, and he gave it to the select Jews that were the believing Jews, and said they now were the ones that were in charge instead of the whole Jewish nation. All right, now here's the question that I have for you that I think we need to consider. He judged the Jewish nation, and he set them aside. Did he want to judge them? Did he want to punish them? No. He loves them. Wouldn't he rather have saved them?
Yes.
Sure.
Gather them like a hen gathers her chicks.
And for that, go to Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. Because it does describe what his feelings are. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. Where the Lord is saying, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So looking back at this board here, he's trying to bring people into the light. But they run back to the darkness. And who does it? Each individual does it. That's who makes the choice. That's who does it every single time. So, what was it that the Jews lacked? Remember that they were raised from little bitty children being taught the law and the statutes and the sacrifices. I mean, they knew them like nobody knows them today. So, what did they lack? They lacked faith. And the reason I want to make that point is because that's where we get confused today. We see so many people going to churches. We see so many people doing all the outward manifestations of religion. And that's what they were doing. They were doing the outside stuff. They were doing the performance. But they didn't believe anymore. Just how easy it is if you get in the habit of doing something. Maybe you started out doing it because you had deep beliefs. Pretty soon you're just doing it because it's a habit.
Like a tradition.
And especially if then your children see you doing it, Roy, and so they start doing it. You know, why do you do it? How many people have we heard say,
Well,
my daddy did it. But it's not faith anymore. It's just copying what somebody else did, doing what you think is the proper religious thing to do. That was their problem. Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Verses 30 to 32.
I found a verse this past week in the Bible that speaks that. I thought it was so good. It's Proverbs 14:18, and it says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." And I attributed that to, you know, your inherit. You know, you said, "Well, I was born Baptist," or "I was born." Mm-hmm. So you inherit that tradition.
Yeah, or you just pick it up and do it. But either way, it's when it's no longer faith. It's just the outer performance. In starting in verse 30, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, Paul asks us, he says, "What shall we say then?" Think about this, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, because remember in the days of the Jews and the Jewish religion, they were the religious people. They were the ones that were following after righteousness. They were the ones that were mostly doing the right thing. The Gentiles were not. And so he says, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. They that didn't go after it have received it. We have received righteousness. He says, even the righteousness which is of faith. And of course, that's the secret to it, is we remember, because we've heard this in other lessons, that we believe and God counts it as righteousness. So it's not our righteousness, because we're perfectly righteous people that behave right all the time. Our righteousness is of faith because we believe. And he says in verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." And he asks, wherefore or why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." So when you think about this and you really get this concept down, think of all the churches you go to which give you rules to follow and don't explain to you things that you can believe in, that you can understand and believe in. They're teaching you performance, which is what totally failed for the Jews. What God's telling us totally fails, and not explaining to you God's word and how it works for us today. That's terrible. So, they thought they were good enough through their works. But today, Paul talks to both Jews and Gentiles in this age of grace. There's now no difference. Anybody that believes can be in the light. There's not a division between Jews and Gentiles. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, where we see it. We see it beginning to happen, the change. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 31. So he's talking to everybody today. This is written to us. And specifically at that time, he's talking on Mars Hill, and he's talking to them. But Acts chapter 17, verse 24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." This is being said to people who think that by building temples or building images or performing in a certain way, that boy, they're really helping God out. And he says, he doesn't need you. In verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." You'd be surprised how many religions still paint pictures or make sculptures or whatever they is that people actually kneel down and worship, and they call themselves a Christian religion. And Paul says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and through him he will judge all men. So he's appointed a day. We have always thought that that day is after our death, that there's no way that that would ever happen ahead of time. And there will be a day where every knee will bend. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9 to 11, where Paul is telling us, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, being Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, we know that there's going to be a time where all knees will bow in front of Jesus Christ, whether they were believers or they weren't believers. But we do see the principle here, which is the most important thing today, that God will judge men according to their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. It's by him he will judge them. And here's what hurts us. We all have children. Parents, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, friends that we want to believe are going to heaven with us. It's this problem that prevents a lot of people that make them stop and say they refuse to become a Christian. It divides families because it does say that only those who believe are going to be saved. And so people that want to keep their own they want to be in charge of their own belief system. They say, well, then I'm not going to believe in that because I want to believe that all my family is going to get saved. And we do. We want to believe that all our family is going to get saved, that they're going to go to heaven with us. But the only ones that are going to go are the ones that truly believe. We hope that before they die, they'll trust the Lord. But God already knows who will and who won't. We hope and pray, right, Geraldine? That's all we can do. But we don't know. And that's why we can always have hope. But God already knows that awful thing if it's that they won't believe, or that wonderful thing if it's that they will believe. But he knows. He already knows who will and who won't. So he can judge righteously at any time he sees fit. That's what he did with the Jews. Let's look at what he did. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1:2. That's what he did with the whole Jewish nation, or that's what he did with the little flock when he chose them out of the nation, because he knew who was a believer and he knew who wasn't. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, elect. In other words, those, that little flock, the ones he chose out, were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So they are elected, or they're chosen. According to what? His foreknowledge. According to what he already knew, right? He didn't take people and say, okay, well, I'm going to make you be good and go to heaven, and I'm going to make you be bad and go to hell. But what he did know is who was going to make the decision to trust in his son and who was not. And according to that, he elected. Is what that's telling us. That's also what he does with us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. That was the Jews. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And Paul is praising the Lord. He says, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's our position. That's what's so, that's the positive side of this, right? Is that he's already done it with us. We're in. We have all these spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, now let me stop right there. So before the world, so get that. Before the world, Melissa, he knew who you were. And he knew what you were going to choose. And he, for that purpose, because he knew that, he predestinated you that you were you are going to be holy and without blame. Isn't that exciting? Before the world. That's a pretty amazing thing. And then it says, so having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we're going to get to be his children. He chose us to be his children before he made the world, but he did it not arbitrarily. He did it because he knew who was going to accept his son, and he knew who wasn't. And that's pretty wild for our little minds to be able to comprehend such a thing. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted because all we did was believe. He makes us then accepted. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Let's see, is that as far as I was going? That's right, that's as far as I was going. So, those he knew to believe are predestinated to be his children. But what about those that he knows will never believe? He knows them. He knows who they are. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 to 26. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, who don't believe. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You may know some of these people. They think they're very smart. They think they're smarter than you. They're very arrogant people, many of them. Some of them just don't believe. But I mean, some of them, you can just tell how set they are in that disbelief. And you might say, well, if I could tell, I'd say that's one of those that God knows isn't going to make it. But we can't tell. I mean, he may still change. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So what did God do? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And then to save some time, let's jump to 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Did you ever notice that people that like to do wrong things like to have company? They take pleasure in other people that do them also. So what are we seeing here? Here we're seeing a judgment while people are still alive. But God knows their heart. He knows when that heart has gone too far. So this is a hard saying, and we really don't want to hear it, because it makes us think that the people we love might not be able to be saved. But that's not true. Everybody can be saved. They just have to believe in Jesus Christ. Every human being has the opportunity. We want to think that our loved ones will have a chance to the last day of their lives. But there's really no difference. It's not when the last day is. It's when they definitely, absolutely have put themselves against God unchangeably, and only God knows that. Yes, sir.
And we also want to think that we can save them.
Right, we do.
But all you can do is put it out there.
That's right, Roy. And that's our job. That's what we're going to talk about next week, ministers of reconciliation. So, yes, There is a chance for everybody, but God knows who's going to take it and who isn't. Let's go to chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where he goes on, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness," the riches of God's goodness, "and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So when he's talking in verse 5 about a hard and impenitent heart, he's not talking about what we can see or we can know. He's talking about only what he can know. Yes, ma'am.
Somewhere it says that God says, "I harden whom I will." He hardens who he will, and
well, yeah, there is. When he talks about Pharaoh, he goes through a whole thing where he hardened Pharaoh's heart. But first, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what we're and it's a good example, because what we're seeing here, just like we are going to read again in a verse and we read earlier, is first a man's heart becomes impenitent, hard and impenitent. Then God gives him up. Not God makes a person unsavable, but God takes an unsavable person like Pharaoh and uses him for his purpose, which was to demonstrate his power in those days in Egypt. And so, but he didn't make Pharaoh a non-believer. Pharaoh was a non-believer. And he used him to refuse to do what God was, through Moses, telling him to do. And therefore, God demonstrated his power through all the plagues that he put him through. But what we're seeing here, you really have to make a clear difference, is that he doesn't make people bad. He gives people free will. He's done that from Adam and Eve and throughout the whole Bible. That's the point he's making. But in the free will, he knows when a man has made a... when his heart has gone past that point. Impenitent means what? Unrepentable, yeah, unchangeable. That means that's it. You know, it's describing to you a condition that's gotten into that man. That means he's against God. Now, Paul was against God, but Paul's heart wasn't hard and impenitent, because boy, did he change on a dime
in a moment.
That's right. So, but to a person, but God knows when they can't change. Let me read a couple other verses.
Paul was interested. Truth. He just didn't realize until that moment that
he didn't know
the truth. But
doing the right thing.
Right. But because God knows our hearts and the future, he's already prepared a place for us all. For those he knows will never trust in his son. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this was the verse that Mary questioned. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. We might even start at 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So now he's going to describe them that perish. He says, in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So in other words, they rejected the truth. That's the first thing that happened. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So do you get that? You've got to understand the sequence. You know, is first, they are people that they're going to perish because they received not the love of the truth. Right? They rejected God. Then he sent them a strong delusion. That's for those that he knows are never going to trust in Jesus Christ. For those he knows will trust in his son, let's read verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, us he called by his gospel, but them he called by his gospel too. The difference is they didn't believe it. They rejected it. And we accepted it. And so, because he knew we were going to accept it, he hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation. But how can we get saved if no corruption is allowed in heaven? Well, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We're going to be changed. We're not going to heaven in our corrupt state. So, all sin will be removed from God's heaven and earth. This is God's long-suffering right now. This is the time that's going to come to an end. But right now, there's a lot of sin here, and the devil and his angels are in the heavenlies too, and there's a lot of sin up there. But all sin will be removed from God's heaven and earth, either by removing the sinner who carries the disease in those with an impenitent heart, or removing the disease from the sinner. He offers to remove the disease from the sinner. That's what his offer is. But if not, he's going to remove the sinner. The disease is not going to remain. But God only operates on those who are willing. In other words, do you know you have a disease? Do you know that it needs removing? Ask God and he'll perform the operation. But if you don't want it, he won't do it. Then he just takes you out. We don't know who will believe and who won't. But we do know that in order to believe it, they have to hear it. And that's what you were talking about, Roy, when you say our part is to put it in front of them. We don't know. As far as we're concerned, everybody can be saved and everybody needs to hear the truth. And that's what God wants us to do. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Verses 13 to 15, where Paul tells us, he says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all we want the people we love to do, right? Call upon the name of the Lord. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they call or trust in a Jesus Christ they don't believe in? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They got to hear about him. We got to put it in front of them. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Well, I'm glad the Lord thinks my feet are beautiful. But that's the part, that's our part, is how can they believe in who they haven't heard? We have got to put it in front of them. For those who won't listen, which quite a few of them won't listen, you still have got to make the effort, at least once, twice, three times, not to twist their arms and make them believe, but to make sure they understand the gospel, that they understand that it's in believing in Jesus Christ that they're saved. I mean, that's our position. If they still won't listen, then we have to show them the gospel through our transparent lives. And that's the hardest part, because that means transparent means the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because otherwise they can't see our growth. See, they can't see the reality of our lives. If all they see is perfect me, because I'm always behaving perfectly around them and acting like I'm perfect and everything is great, what am I showing them? Just that, hey,
hypocrisy,
the same thing that all the religions do, and that is, you want to go to heaven, you want to please God, be perfect, when we all know that nobody's perfect. So the other part of it is to show them our faith and our actions transparently, and then over the years, they'll see changes in us, they'll see the Lord working in us, they'll see that light that shines through us. Not is of us, and let that affect them. And so, because to them, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. To those who don't believe, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we're told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So for them, our faith is the only evidence to them of the things they can't see. And I remember my ex-brother-in-law in San Antonio when, boy, he came to the Lord and he was so excited and he was trying to tell everybody he could. And this particular one guy he was talking to was really tough. And he was tough because he knew the Bible better than my brother-in-law did. And he was against it. And so he would try to confuse my brother-in-law by saying, yeah, but what about this and what about that? And so he was resisting my brother-in-law trying to tell him the gospel. And finally, my brother-in-law said, well, won't you at least admit that you've seen a change in me? And the guy said, I got to admit that. I've seen a change in you. And that was just in the beginning, you know. So there's a lot of changing that the Lord has to do in us to get us through this whole thing. So, but that's the other part of it, right? As we give people the word, there it is. They can hear it. Believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised by His Father again to heaven, and believe that He'll do that for us if we'll just trust in Him and not in ourselves. That's the word. And one other verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The other part is demonstrating it, but not through hypocrisy. So there was a guy, and he was teaching young teenagers. And he was in a Baptist church, and he was teaching young teenagers. And I said, I mean, you're being honest with them, aren't you? And he says, well, I mean, I can't tell them, you know, I don't want to give them any ideas. This guy's so foolish that he thinks he's going to give teenagers some ideas. I've been a teenager. Nobody has to give me any ideas when I'm a teenager. And so he's being a hypocrite to them to protect them from all the lusts and everything else that they've already got going all through their bodies and their minds and everything else, you know. So that's not it. It is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, For this cause also we thank God without ceasing. We do. Because when ye received the word of God, when we did, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. Because if we'd received it as the word of men, it means nothing. Well, what's a man talking? How much talking do men do today? Don't you get tired of it? But as it is in truth, we received it as the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I mean, this is what Frank was talking to us about Tuesday, which is it's as we believe it that it changes us, it affects us, and it grows us. But how can anybody see it changing us and affecting us and growing us if we were presenting a perfect image to start with? You know what I mean? We've got to be truthful.
But, well, they know.
They know anyway, right? So, especially our children, right? So, they hear it. We give them the gospel. They see it. They get to know us and others. And then we turn them over to God and pray for their salvation. Because God does the saving, right? So, and that's what we're going to talk about next week. Which is our job as ministers of reconciliation. And so let's pray.